All right, good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. We'll be starting in verse 5. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a time to be concerned or under the control of any problems or difficulties, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, for those who are serious students of the word of God and who continue to press forward in the plan of God, strengthening our nation through the pivot of maturing believers. We thank you for this great nation and the freedom that we still maintain. We thank you for all the authority that you have provided to protect us outside of our borders and within. We thank you, Father, for most of all, your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf, as well as the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We ask again that you challenge us with the things that we will note. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage is in John 14, verse 12, and we will spend a few lessons here talking about the works or the divine good works that we are asked to do and actually required to do by command of God, under the plan of God. And as we see here in verse 12, John 14, 12, that they are the same works that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The reason why we can do the same works that he does is because we use the same power, we have the same plan, and we have the same information, which of course is the mind of Christ. So the Lord says, truly, truly, or point of doctrine, I say to you, he who believes in me, and it's not in me, it's towards me. The preposition is eis, which shows us that this is not faith for salvation, but this is faith towards his word after salvation. If you have positive volition towards the word of God, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So as I said last night, we will establish why they are greater after we define what the works are themselves. Again, by reminder, the Greek word is ergon. And ergon is a very common word in the Greek. It's used for any product, any act, deed, or thing done. This applies to what we think, say, and do. Everything that we do can fall into the category of ergon. It doesn't have to be an overt work. It can be a system of thinking. Of course, even the overt works and the tongue, whatever you say, your words, are always motivated by what you think. But it doesn't have to be a word or an action. It can also be just a thought. So it's any product, any act, any deed, or thing done. And so the difference that we have seen between the divine good work, because work is done by the human race in all forms, whether believer or unbeliever, but there is a great difference between the work of fallen man and the work of the one who is the life-giving spirit, who is the last Adam. Fallen man falls under the category of the first Adam, and the only work that we can produce is called human good, and that human good is a curse, and it will continue to be a curse until the Lord destroys the earth completely, when no one can do those things anymore. That won't be until the end of human history. But the difference between the good work or divine good work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cursed work of the original Adam or the first Adam is that the first Adam chose independence from God. And by choosing independence from God, he had to work alone. And by working alone, as the Lord said to him in Genesis 3:17, you will till the ground by the sweat of your brow. You will toil and you will work in thorns and thistles, meaning that there's always going to be problems, it's always going to be difficult, and you're always going to struggle. And that is true for every member of the human race. Life becomes a struggle. Even to the rich and famous, life becomes a struggle, even if it's mental. However, when the last Adam comes and does what he does here is reverse that curse, as we see again in John 14:12, that the works that he does, Now, the works that he did were not cursed. The work that he did was a joy to him. Even the cross was a joy to him. Hebrews 9 said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The Lord, or the last Adam's work, was not cursed. It was a blessing, it was a joy, and it brought glory to God. And those are the works now that we have the privilege of doing. So the curse for us is lifted. The sad part is, which is really quite stupid, is that we continue to live under the curse that's been lifted from us. And we continue to work in this world under a curse rather than enjoying and glorifying God in everything that we do. So the first, again, just by means of summary, the work of the first Adam was a curse, but the work of the last Adam is a source of happiness and glory. So again, Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He comes to the world to begin the solution to the angelic conflict. And the last work done by God on the cross is he solves. He becomes the victor in the angelic conflict. And so that's why he completely reverses the curse. Now, of course, God the Father knew in eternity past that man would fall. He knew that Satan and the angels, his fallen angels, would fall. Actually, all angels fell. But there were some who did believe to repent in whatever they had to do for repentance. And so God knew this would happen. This plagues the mind of many philosophers and theologians, because if God knew that all this would happen, why would he do it? That is a question that is very difficult to answer. However, God saw fit to do so, and it is a reality, so he has done it. It says that God desires to bring many sons to glory, and you cannot be brought to glory unless your volition is intact. You can't be forced to do good works. You must make the choice. And so before human history ever began, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, or is entered into the world, by the decree of God as the light of the world. As we saw last night in Genesis 1:3, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we proved that that was the Lord Jesus Christ, which I will prove again to you tonight with different verses, as I want you to be convinced of that. It wasn't until Genesis 1, I don't have it in my notes, but I believe it was in verse 6, the fourth day of creation, where God said, "I create the sun, the moon, and the stars." So obviously this light, where God says it's his first act of restoration over the earth that was null and void, and he said, "Let there be light." This light is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this becomes a problem again for many people, and I don't like to talk about false doctrines that much, but you should be protected by them and be aware of them so you can defend the faith. But there are many cults, like especially the Jehovah's Witness, also the Mormons, which are heavy in out in this area, much more than they are back east, who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And it's because of things like this. And Colossians 1:15, where it says, "He is the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So therefore, there is a firstborn of all creation, and he's it. Colossians 1:15. Last night, we're in Colossians 1:16, which says, "He is the creator of the heavens and earth. All things were made by him and through him." But he is the image of the invisible God. But that word means exact image. And that image means that he has the exact same essence as God the Father. But firstborn of all creation speaks of his hypostatic union. To be the Savior of the world, he has to become a man. And so Christ, who is God the Son, was decreed long before the foundation of the world to come into the world as a man and to bear the sins of the entire world. And therefore, he's called the Lamb of God. So he is the firstborn. Firstborn means privilege. Firstborn means double blessing. By the way, you're in union with Christ. That means that you get double blessing. You have not only the righteousness of the Father, but you also have the righteousness of the Son. Be that as it may, that's a bit of a tangent. The truth is that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Why am I stating this in terms of works? Because he is the first and the last has been accomplished at the cross on Calvary. Therefore, the victory has been won, and all of our work should not be of a curse, but should be of a blessing. How is that going to happen? The Word of God talks about us producing works The Word of God says that we are going to be evaluated for those very same works at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, how do we produce them? Unless we have a heart that is healthy and not sick. You're born again and saved. That when you enter the Christian way of life, when you enter that life, your heart is still sick because it's minus doctrine. You get a human spirit, you're in union with Jesus Christ, you're a brand new creature, God gives you all the tools, but you don't have the Word of God circulating in your soul. And that's why we always say of the new believers, if you believe you're a new believer or a baby believer, just be a learner. Don't even think about acting. Don't even think about working or producing divine good, because it's only after you've matured a bit that you can. But however, we are going to get into that in detail. John the Baptist said when the Lord approached him right at the beginning of his ministry, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Lamb of God. In Acts 2:23, it says this man was delivered up by what? The predetermined plan of God, by the foreknowledge of God. God knew beforehand. So when God says in Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," this is what he's talking about. This is the entrance into the decree of God for human history, the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the Lamb of God, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that was nailed to the cross. Peter says here, "You nailed him to the cross," because he was preaching the gospel in the temple to the Jews. This was right after Pentecost, after Peter recovered. So this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. 1 Peter 19 through 20 says, "But you were redeemed with precious blood." "You were redeemed" would have been in context. But for the sake of time, I put it there for you. "But you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world." So therefore, Genesis 1:3, the light, "Let there be light," the creation of light or the production of light, is the decree of the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man. Just because he hadn't become a man yet doesn't mean that it wasn't already in the mind of God. Now, the light comes into the world to do what? To dispel darkness. Now, this darkness comes in many forms. The sin nature, the evil in the world. But we're going to focus on what we're talking about, which is a part of this darkness, which is the cursed work. God asks us to do works. He doesn't want us doing human good works. They're disgusting to God. So the light comes into the world to dispel that confusion between human good and divine good. John 1:5 says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In context, the Lord Jesus Christ. John the apostle continues to write in verse 8, "He," who was the Baptist, reference to John the Baptist, "was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light." The Lord Jesus Christ is the light. So he is the firstborn of all creation. Why is he given before creation? God the Father knew we would fall, and God the Father knew that we would need to be redeemed. Redemption doesn't stop at salvation. Let me rephrase that. For salvation or deliverance from the lake of fire, yes, it does stop. However, you are continue to be set free to work the works of Christ. So the first light is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes him the God-man. God the Father has not become a man. God the Holy Spirit has not become a man. Only God the Son has. So God the Son is the unique one of the universe. He is the celebrity of the universe. And right now, he sits at the right hand of God. So his first work is completed, coming into the world to solve the sin problem. And the last work is already been completed. As we noted last night, John 19:30, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine because it was finished, he said, 'It is finished.'" The "it" refers to all the work of God. Nothing more needs to be done. You become born again and saved, you receive 40 things at salvation. You don't improve on those. The Word of God is written before the foundation of the world. God's not writing anymore. He revealed it slowly through time. But now that it's done, it doesn't need to be revealed. The work is finished. It is complete. Nothing can be added to it. This is where legalism gets so out of whack and why Satan loves it so much. It promotes the creature. The creature, by falsehood, by deception, by self-deception, which is the most stupidest thing you can do, he is trying to add to the work of God. In salvation, in the plan of God, in the future, in eternity, the man is constantly adding to the work. The work has been done. So the curse has been reversed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. By means of reminder again, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, the cursed one, is only a living soul, meaning that he lost his human spirit. But the last Adam, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, is a life-giving spirit. So Christ has restored the human spirit to anyone who believes through his sacrifice, and so now we're equipped. You can't stand before Jesus Christ and say, I didn't have the opportunity to do any divine good works. That's going to be a lie. Of course, you can't lie to Christ. He's obviously... But by the way, by that time, you're going to be minus your sin nature anyway, so you're just going to admit. That's why in 1 John 2:28 says there's momentary embarrassment for the believer who does not produce divine good in this life. And why? Because you know. He knows, whoever he is. He knows. He's minus. As soon as you die, your sin nature goes back into the ground. Your spirit and your soul and all the doctrine that's in it goes to Jesus Christ face to face to be with the Lord. When at the rapture, the Bema Seat judgment occurs, there's not going to be one believer who's going to stand before the Lord with any excuses. We're all going to know, did we produce divine good or did we not? And we're going to be evaluated for that. That's why it is so important to us. And not so, you know, I don't want to be embarrassed. This stops becoming your motivation as you grow up spiritually. It's not a motivation of, and, you know, God tells us about the rewards and God tells us about the embarrassment to motivate us. Absolutely. But after you've grown a bit, those things are no longer the motivation. After you have grown to maturity, your motivation is to glorify Him. And that's it. And that's what you want. And this is what glorifies Him. Taking His tools and performing the works of Jesus Christ in the midst of the devil's world, in a body that's riddled with the sin nature like a cancer, and while you're facing enemies of the kingdom of darkness who do use people as well. Christ has restored the human spirit through His spiritual sacrifice, and so we are now well equipped for divine good works. He did the same works during the incarnation, and He had the exact same tools. Now, these works are far different in substance from human good. Our recovered spirit, which makes us brand new creatures in Christ, is vital for this metabolization process. So I put up again this crazy slide that I'm actually, the more I look at it, the more I like it, is that as you perceive the Word of God, it becomes comprehension. And as that, you can't comprehend it without the Spirit. The Spirit makes it understandable. So as it's comprehended, in the mind, it cycles through the human spirit, and then it becomes gnosis. Still, if you've got a mind full of gnosis, like many, say, theologians do, and they have not mixed it with faith so as to make it or wisdom in their heart, over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, God says you're wasting your time. Knowledge puffs up. You can have a whole mind full of knowledge. You can have every scripture memorized. If it has not become love, which is what was going to happen over here, then as the Word of God says you are, you're going to be a loser believer. You've got to mix the gnosis with faith, and when you do, it cycles again through the human spirit. The Holy Spirit does all the work for this through the human spirit to full knowledge. And once this is here, and we're going to go back to the heart and show you all the compartments in here and show you how it works, so that now the launching pad, which is where application occurs, through God the Holy Spirit, you produce divine good works. This is a supernatural process. This is not you being a nice fella. This is not you being moral. Anybody can be moral. Not anybody can do this. Divine good works go to the end of undeserved suffering. You know, take any moral person in the world and put them through, if they could go through it, evidence testing. Go through the undeserved suffering that is like Christ. I don't care how moral you are. You're not. You're going to whine and complain and fall apart. The strength needed to go all the way as a tactical victor in the angelic conflict The strength needed is the heart that is functioning under God's power. This is supernatural. It is not the nice Christian. The nice Christian is nice. He's moral. He gives to the local assembly. He takes out his garbage on time. He goes to work on time. He's nice to his neighbors. Brings them over candy and stuff at maybe at Christmas. They're very nice people. Is their niceness a product of the power of God? That's the question we have to ask. That's a question that's been on my mind for days now. Is what is that difference? And I'm digging deeper. I want to understand more. What is the difference between the invisible hero who on the surface might look just like his neighbor who is doing the same things? You got two guys live right next to each other, two families. So you got two fathers. Now we'll go with the women. We'll go two wives, right? They respect their husbands. I won't say the word obey. Sorry. They respect their husbands. They take care of their children. They run a beautiful home. They go to church every Sunday, and you know, maybe the other woman, you know, the invisible hero, of course, listens on a daily basis, but maybe she can only get out of the house to go to the local assembly on a Sunday. But on the other day, she's listening constantly. And no one knows that. Overtly, they look the same. They look identical. But the difference is that one of them is plugging into the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one is using their human power to do what they do, to live up to many motivations there. You can go through many of them. But living up to people's expectations, they don't want anybody see, you know, sometimes you don't want anybody to see that you have problems in your family, so you do everything for the family to make it look good overtly. You want approbation lust, or you just, for whatever reasons. There are many reasons why people do what they do. There is only one motivation in the Christian way of life, and that is love for God. So this process is supernatural. And so when you enter the Christian way of life, Christ says, I am the way. The next thing has to happen is the truth. But the truth does you no good if you don't have a human spirit. You see, this truth can even become, actually, it can't become comprehension when you don't have the Holy Spirit. But, you know, an unbeliever can read the Bible and, you know, read the stories and say, yeah, I kind of understand that. Even a believer who's never filled with the Spirit can get a small, maybe, comprehension of the Word of God. But it is the believer with the human spirit and using that human spirit that comes to a heart that is filled with power. Again, God the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, imputed us with a human spirit. That made you a brand new creature. And that's astounding. Brand new, not revamped. You weren't remodeled. It's brand new. And so with that human spirit, if there is no doctrine in the heart, even though you have it, the heart remains sick. So look at Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Again, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. That's human viewpoint. And makes the flesh his strength. That's human good. And whose heart, please notice it's the heart. That's the lave, lave in the original Hebrew. It's the same word as cardia in the Greek, whose heart turns away from God. His heart turns away from God. Now, if your heart turns away from God, right? If your heart turns away from God, it must be turned towards somewhere else. There's no nothingness to look into as a human being. Your soul continues to breathe. It must breathe, and it must breathe information. So if your heart turns away from the Lord, where does it turn? Well, what else is on the market? All kinds of things. All kinds of things. There are many things on the market. Satan has given a cornucopia of things that people can choose. That if you turn from God, I got all this waiting for you. I got, like Monty Hall, if you knew the Let's Make a Deal, that's kind of old for younger people. But, you know, what's behind door number one, door number two? For Satan, there's door number 10,000. You pick whatever you want. I'll give it to you. That's like he said to the Lord, bow down and worship me and I'll give you whatever you want. He's a liar because he doesn't even care about giving you anything. He's not that kind of creature. He just wants to be worshiped. And so what else is on the market? Well, the Word of God calls them myths. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, it says, they, these are the believers who have gone calloused in their heart, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Not God's desires, their own. Again, anyone who believes towards me will do the works that I do. Towards me. That means separation. That means set Jesus Christ aside. Sanctify him in your heart. That means set him aside as number one priority. But if you people accumulate teachers for the to fill their own desires in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth, and will be turned. If you look at the original Greek, it means that's in the passive voice, which means the first one's in the active. They turn their ears away from the truth. The passive then means, because I got no doctrine in my heart, this place in the back, this cardia, has no doctrine in it. I am turned aside now by myths. To what? To myths. And what are myths? You know, mythology. Anything under mythology. Mythology is a myth. Maybe there's some truth to it, but does it have any substance? It absolutely does not. A myth is a truth, a seeming truth, but it's not a truth. Satan's no dummy. He's a deceiver. He puts things on the market that are close to the truth, and they have no substance whatsoever. Now, if this occurs, again, look at Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Again, that's human viewpoint, and makes flesh his strength. That's human good. Whose heart turns away from God. Notice what he is like. No power at all. No life. No enjoyment of life. Again, the ergons of Christ are blessing, happiness, and glory. Verse 6, for he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see when prosperity comes. Please notice that the negative believer still enjoys prosperity. That is such our God, isn't it? Why does the negative believer still enjoy prosperity? Because God provides logistical grace to every single believer, winner or loser. He still has a roof over his head. He still has a home. He still has a place to live. He has a job. He has a family. He has people who love him. He has air to breathe. He has plenty of water to drink. He has food to eat. He even has a local assembly nearby that God has designed, or even one on the internet that he can go on and listen to doctrine anytime he wants for no cost. These are all great prosperities. Does he recognize them as prosperity? Absolutely not. Does the positive believer thank God for the little things? Absolutely. If you find yourself just, you have water, we do take these things for granted. But sometimes I became a big fan of the survival shows, and I've seen what happens to people when they get dehydrated. It's one of the worst ways to die, by the way, because you go insane before you die. And I think about that, and I think about, as Scott has described to me, what it's like in other countries where some places don't have running water, some places have contaminated water. And we here in the United States of America, you go to your tap and just open it. Actually, here in Oregon, it's a lot cleaner than it is back east, but you open up that tap, you've got purified water coming out of that as much as you want. Air to breathe. Just being alive, having a home, having a family, have people who love you. This is a local assembly. These are not the blessings of the super grace hero. These are blessings for all believers. But the advancing believer enjoys them and appreciates them and gives thanks for them. These logistical grace blessings. He doesn't take them for granted. Don't you dare do it. So he will not see when prosperity comes. That means no joy and appreciation for logistical grace. But he will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. That means no fellowship. Verse 7, blessed. This word is all over the Bible. It's plural. It means happiness in the plural. Blessed, or happiness, is to the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots to a stream. The water in the Word of God always represents the Word of God. He will be a tree planted by what? Doctrine. That's his source of strength. His roots that go underground. I love that because it has more application to the church, because as invisible heroes, no one really knows really, it's, you know, you go to that that basement in a credit union four times a week. What are you guys doing in there, right? They said, or someone said to John, "What are you going to church for? What are you, crazy? You go, what do you? Why would you want to go to church four times a week?" Fine, we're underground. That's actually perfect application here. It extends its roots. Its roots are under the ground. It doesn't have to be seen. It has to be seen by you. And when you see it, it is a place of prosperity. See, to the believer who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, he is that healthy plant whose roots extend to the water, which is the Word of God. And please notice, and will not fear when heat comes. Heat here represents adversity. Problem happens. Great adversity. Do you fear? No. But its leaves will be green. That means prosperity despite the heat. The prosperity here occurs again in your heart. It has to be in your heart. That's where your prosperity is. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought. And drought here represents strong testing. Very strong testing. And you will not be anxious or worried. This is a part of the plan of God. Why? I trust in the garden. I trust in the Lord, and the Lord is my trust. Nor ceased to yield fruit. And perfect here, yielding fruit. What is fruit? The fruit of the Spirit for the church age believer is divine good. Now, the explanation now follows starting in verse 9, why the water of the Word of God is needed. Why can't I just be born again and saved? I get this human spirit, and then I just do divine good work. I mean, God just regenerated me. I'm redeemed, right? I'm a brand new creature. As a brand new creature, why can't I just produce divine good and be done with it? Why do I have to go through all this studying and learning and applying, failing to apply, learning again? Why do I got to keep going through this for a lifetime? Well, it's because your heart is sick. And the reason why it's sick is because we're born in sin. The reason why it's sick is because of the first Adam. And we're born under a curse. And born condemned. There's nothing you can do about it. There's no way you can save yourself. And so that's why it says, again, being born spiritually dead, dichotomous, only body and soul. You're not born trichotomous. But when the human spirit is given and you're trichotomous again, if I can go back to my little slide here, this heart is empty of doctrine. Therefore, it's not functioning the way God wants it to. It's ready to function the way God wants it to, but it's not. So, I mean, say you're like me today, okay? Today I went swimming for the first time. And now, back years ago, I used to swim. I took up swimming for about 6 months or so, just because it was something to do. That was back when I was young. I was in shape. I was running. I was playing basketball. And there was this pool near a place that I worked. And I said, how cool would it be to kick off on lunch and just go swim a few laps? And I really enjoyed it. And back then, I actually, by the end of that 6 months, I could swim just about a mile without just straight. And I was in great shape. So hopped into the pool today. Yeah, it wasn't the same experience at all. And, you know, I went up and back. That's one lap. And my heart, I mean, I knew how fast it was going. If I took my pulse, it would have been in like the 160s, 170s. I knew it would have. Why? So out of shape. I know it's hard to believe. I know. But a little out of shape. My heart, not in shape. Okay? Now, if I keep going back, it's a big if. No, I did. I enjoyed it. I probably will. If I keep going back, if I work towards that goal again, every time I hop in that pool, I can do a little more. What am I doing? I'm getting my heart in shape. My heart will be able to get better, distribute the oxygen easier, so I won't have to breathe so heavy. You know how the body works. The metabolism gets better as you get in shape. The same thing is true here. When you start out in doctrine, this heart is sick and it's out of shape. It needs to be exercised with doctrine so it gets to the place where God can use it. And God will use it to churn out divine good like crazy. And this divine good you will be rewarded for. But when you enter into the Christian way of life, this heart is, notice verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Now that's you, kids. That's me. The heart is more deceitful than all else. Minus doctrine is what it is. And desperately sick, who can understand it? Nobody. One person can. Verse 10. The who means any member of the human race. You can't even understand why you do what you do. So stop trying. Your heart's sick. Just accept it. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his what? Deeds. Those deeds are going to be either human good, which is a heart that's filled with, well, you know, remember, I'll put that slide up again, where human viewpoint comes in. There's human spirit is out of the picture. Human viewpoint actually does get metabolized into human we'll call it human epinosis. It's not divine, it's human. And then your heart is churning out human good. And that human good comes in the form of evil. It comes in the form of sin. It comes in form of all those things that are against God. And that's what your heart will do. You have no choice. So you're either in one camp or the other. You can't say, well, the heart's mine. I'm going to choose a different path. There are no other choices. My heart's sick and it will produce sickness. Or I can fill it with the Word of God and produce divine good, the very works of Jesus Christ. And so where do we go from the way? The way we enter in, we still have a sick heart. This is why a brand new believer, you know, an untrained pastor will see that, you know, we're supposed to produce divine good works. He'll read 1 Corinthians 3 and see that we're evaluated for divine good works. So what does he tell his congregation? Here's the sign-up sheet, kids. Who's going to do what? Because we got to produce divine good. We got to get people out knocking on doors, spreading the gospel. We got to get people, you know, baking for the bake sale. We got people, who's going to sign up to tithe? Who's going to be our best, greatest givers? He's getting his people out there to work without training them, without equipping them. And all it is a bunch of human good. Now, human good in the world is, you know, say for instance, say the believer, right? The believer, if your life as a believer is just morality, you're a loser believer. You're not producing divine good at all. An unbeliever can be moral. And a Buddhist, a Hindu, someone who follows Islam, whatever they're called, Muslim, that's it. Any of those can be moral. Atheists can be moral. I worked with a guy who was an atheist, one of the most moral guys I ever met. At times the dude was more moral than I am. But could he produce divine good? Not at all. He doesn't have the equipment. So morality isn't the clue here. It isn't the picture. For the believer, it's the production of divine good. That means I don't have to be moral. That's so silly. Of course you do. Moral is just the laws of the world. You know, what is morality? It's nothing more than the Ten Commandments. That's for believer and unbeliever. No, I don't take my neighbor's wife. That's just moral. That's not because I'm a super grace hero. And nobody should be doing that. Yes, I do raise my kids the best that I can, and I don't, you know, just leave them home alone all day as little toddlers. And you say, well, I do that because I'm a Christian. What an idiot you are. Nobody should be doing that. I'm a believer. I don't steal. Nobody should be stealing. You didn't earn that. You don't take something that you haven't earned, moron. Yeah, sorry. It makes me ill. It makes me sick. And the reason being is because Christ has made it. So, I mean, the burden he has put upon us is what? What is he calling it? Light, easy. Why is our yoke so light and easy? Because his yoke was beyond heavy. And he's earned it for all of us. For us to produce divine good and be rewarded forever and ever and ever, to stand before Jesus Christ and not be ashamed, but be excited that, you know, your name's coming up and you know it and you're going to be evaluated by Christ and you can't wait for it because you know you're the valedictorian. You're the winner believer. But it all has to come from divine good. And where does it start? It starts with your pastor teacher. I'm sorry, guys. It does start with me. Divine good begins with the pastor teacher communicating the truth to you. This is not for me. This is not me throwing this in here. So, I'm continuing to be supported. That's not the case. It's the Word of God that says that God has given the gift of pastor teacher to fill your heart with doctrine. It's his job to tear into the Word of God, to study it, to decipher it, to translate it from the original language, to study the history of it. There's so much to do. And then the rest of it, once you perceive, then the rest of it is up to you. Again, go back to our graphic with the perception coming in. I throw out the water of the Word. You want to soak yourself with it? Fine. You want to take a teaspoon of it and put a little, you know, on your tongue? Fine. You want to get soaked with it? That's great. What I do, I have 100% of the truth. Nobody does. I would never claim to be. I don't have 100% of the truth, but I do make sure I bust my butt to make sure that I have the major points down pat. After it's communicated to you, it's up to you. Then it's up to you, your volition. Are you filled with the Spirit? Because without the Spirit, the process doesn't work. You're not going to metabolize. And of course, you've got to choose to be receptive and be objective, not subjective. Not like, oh, he's teaching at me or he's talking about someone or something like that. So let's see that. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 11. Now in Ephesians 4, 8, Christ gave gifts to men. And I think that's verse 9. I don't have it in front of me, but it's before verse 11. I know it's close. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Apostles and the prophets are gone. And the evangelists are here, but the evangelist is a gift to the unbeliever. And then there's the pastor and teacher, both in one office. The pastor is the Greek word for shepherd. He's the shepherd, the sheep. And the teacher is, of course, his job in communicating the Word of God. So why was he given? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The word work there is the same word, ergons. And the ergon is what you are equipped for from the Word of God that comes from whom? The pastor teacher. So the pastor teacher, the evangelist is given so that you enter the way. The pastor teacher is given so that you enter the truth. And then it's up to you to enter the life. I can't produce the life in you. I can only give you the truth. You have to choose to live the life. So the pastor teacher is given again for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until, now this is when the pastor's job is over, okay? That's when we can close shop. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So when you grow to the spiritual status of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can all stop. We can all say, okay, we're done. Everybody's trained. Well, Paul writing here, until we get there, is telling us that we'd never get there. That means that the pastor teacher keeps teaching. Nobody arrives. We keep repeating because no one arrives. No one will come to the full understanding like Christ did. But going back to look at the verse again, until we attain a unity of the faith, that doesn't mean we're all at the same spiritual growth, but faith means that which we believe. We attain a unity of the doctrine that we agree with its importance and its providence. And the knowledge of the Son of God, of course, that is a coming to the knowledge of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, an endless study, to a mature man, spiritual maturity, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So then Paul says, as a result, in verse 14, a result of what? A result of God giving gifts to men. Now, we think of gifts in this context because it's talking about spiritual gifts. We oftentimes limit the Word of God to the things that are in context, which is correct to do it most of the time, actually. But at this time, it's not just the pastor teacher that equips you for the work of service. He is absolutely necessary. But what else is necessary? How about being born again and saved? How about the gift of eternal life? The gift of the human spirit, which occurs at the moment of salvation. How about the heart? That's a gift from God. The soul itself, which has a mind and a heart, is a gift from God. The Word of God, If I got nothing to teach, I'm not important at all. The Word, of course, is a gift from God. It was given by God as a gift. God the Holy Spirit. You can't metabolize without Him. God, Jesus Christ, asked for Him in the Upper Room Discourse. He said, I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to send the Helper. And the Helper is God the Holy Spirit. He's your help. He's actually your true teacher. I'm just a communicator. He's your true teacher. And, of course, the gift of past the teacher. So as a result of what? Given the gift of the human spirit, the heart, the Word, God the Holy Spirit, the past the teacher. You've been given so many gifts, as have I. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, in this case, false doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. What this means are the various categories of false doctrines and human viewpoints that will keep us maintained as status quo children in the Christian way of life. What does Paul say? Why does he say this? As a result, you've been given so many gifts. Why are you remaining a child? Why are you remaining a child? You've been given the best parents in the world to train you. Why are you remaining a child? Why are you rejecting your teachers? Why are you rejecting the gifts of God? Of course, for those of us who understand the importance of these gifts, we won't remain as children. We will grow up spiritually. So look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, don't forget that love is that's agape love. Don't forget that is humility and a lack of mental attitude sins. It's so important when you're learning doctrine. Humility and a lack of mental attitude sins. If you're sitting in this classroom or anytime you're listening to doctrine, if you have mental attitude sins, you're out of fellowship. The Holy Spirit can't do anything with the word that you're learning. If you're not humble, then you're not teachable. Both are necessary. Both fall under the verb agape. That is what the love of Christ is. He humbled himself as a servant to the point, the obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. What got him on that cross was the love of God. So it's agape love, which is humility and a lack of mental attitude sins, and that's where the truth must be spoken, or it's not going to do you any good. So speak the truth in love, in agape love. We are to grow up in all aspects, that means every realm of doctrine, into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. This again is Paul repeating that the joint, which is the pastor teacher, supplies. And he supplies all the realms of doctrine, every realm. I mean, that's why I was trained, and I'm so glad that I was, under Pastor McLaughlin, to take a book and teach it verse by verse. And so why, if you think about it, I was thinking today, and I almost wrote them out, but I didn't, that all the doctrines that we've covered since I've been here, there have been several major doctrines that we have covered and looked into in pretty good detail. And why do those things come up? If it's left up to me, then it becomes my guidance and not God the Holy Spirit. Because the Gospel of John has been chosen, when we follow it, it's the Word of God that leads us to these doctrines. And obviously God the Holy Spirit wrote His books in a certain way that if we follow through them, there's a natural progression of this doctrine to this doctrine to this doctrine to this doctrine, and that's how we're supposed to grow. So it's line upon line, precept upon precept. And by doing that, once we finish this book and then we go back to Ephesians and hopefully finish that before the rapture happens, is that we will cover almost every doctrine. Ephesians itself is a book that just is a beautiful summary of the Christian way of life. For the church, and therefore, that's why the pastor teacher should do that. He supplies the full realm of doctrine. So again, in verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, that's us functioning as a body in the local assembly, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in agape love again. What is agape? We're built up. We need humility and a lack of mental attitude sins to learn. We grow in humility and even fewer mental attitude sins as we build ourselves up with doctrine in our heart. Verse 17, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk. Now, therefore always means what I have spoken of before, Therefore, here's another conclusion. I am firm together with the Lord that you walk. Walk always means lifestyle. No longer as the Gentiles also walk. The Gentiles always means here, in this context, I shouldn't say always because sometimes it doesn't, but here it means the unbelievers. That you no longer walk as an unbeliever walks. Now, we saw in Jeremiah 17 that you come into the Christian way of life with a sick heart. If that heart maintains its sickness, even though you're a born-again believer with the human spirit and all the tools, you've received the 40 things of salvation, your lifestyle will be no different than an unbeliever. Because the heart doesn't have nothing in it to function the way God wants it to function. You have the same thing that an unbeliever has, a sick heart. Except the sad part is that for the believer, the sick heart has been remedied by Christ, but by his own choice, the loser believer says no to the doctrine that will remedy that sickness. And he lives in sickness. And what's worse for the believer is that he's a child of God, and God's not going to stand for that sickness. I shouldn't say worse. I mean, if you've ever fallen under the 2x4 of God's discipline, you love it. You grow to love it. I have grown to love it. Because God will not let you go too far. I mean, you can still say no after he beats you half to death. And again, he's not going to do it. Well, maybe he does do it physically. But there's all kinds of ways that he can discipline us. I was just reading today in Hebrews chapter 12. And because God loves us, he disciplines us. What son is there whose father doesn't discipline them, or should anyway? And of course, God disciplines us. Under that discipline, we will recover. But you can continue to say no. You can continue to say no. If you continue to say no, in reversionism, you look, you act, you seem no different than an unbeliever. Because you have a sick heart, just like he does. So, again, 17 and 18 go together, so I'll start at 17 again. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the unbelievers also walk in the futility of their mind. The futility of the mind means it's full of human viewpoint. Being darkened in their understanding, because there's no Holy Spirit. There's no Holy Spirit to make that comprehension what? Let there be what? Light. Genesis 1:3. Let there be light. What came into the world to dispel the darkness in men's hearts? The Lord Jesus Christ. What are they in verse 18? Now this applies to the believer. He says, don't walk like the unbeliever, which means that for the believer, there's always a possibility of walking or having a lifestyle like the unbeliever. And that is being darkened in their heart. Darkened in their understanding. Actually, the understanding happens in the mind. Excluded from the life of God. The unbeliever is excluded from eternal life. The believer can never be excluded from eternal life. Can't lose your salvation. But what are you excluded from? I am the way, the truth, the life. You're excluded from that life. The Zoe life. The life beyond dreams. The life of the believer who is pouring out human good like a factory. I said human good, sorry. Divine good like a divine good factory. Why? He has committed in humility and in teachability to learn the Word of God. He realizes its importance and he learns it and learns it and learns it on a daily basis. And he concludes, it's because of the ignorance in them, is in them, and because of the hardness of their heart. And it says, and they have become callous. That means scar tissue of the soul, and have been given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and with greediness. Those are other forms of human viewpoint. I want to touch on that before we close. But if I go to my my other slide again, we have, as human viewpoint comes in, which is exactly what Paul is talking about, that you don't walk in that lifestyle. You've got doctrine perceived as gone. The Holy Spirit is gone. This doesn't function. The human spirit is out. That doesn't function. The Holy Spirit's gone all over the place. And because now your soul is run by the old sin nature. And, of course, this process, there's the comprehension, right? Now, what's added here, which I didn't add to this, is that this place where the comprehension is becomes darkened. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. So this is dark, and they actually believe it to be light. They think it is. How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? They believe this. It becomes metabolized darkness, if you will. Excuse me. And then from the launching pad, we get human good, not divine. This is the lifestyle of a believer who is negative towards doctrine. This place, which should be a place of joy, this is the real you. This is where you live. This is the real you, is your heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. This is the real you. This becomes a place of darkness, scar tissue. What does he call it? Callous. And he's going to continue to say, well, no, not there. But hardness, oh, he does in verse 18. Hardness of their heart. It's hard. It's not a place of love. It's a place of hardness, cruelty, selfishness, jealousy, vindictiveness. All the mental attitude sins are all in here. And that's how they live. That's how they function. And so sad that you can do that as a believer. And then, of course, you get the hazmat guys who make just nasty plays. So what about verse 19? I want to touch on this. We just got a few minutes left. It's a good place to stop. Excuse me. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Now, the Greek word for sensuality is sexual in connotation. For the practice of every kind of impurity, which is a little broader, but it still points a little bit towards sexuality. And reason being is because the phallic cult, as well it is enormously popular in our day and age. The phallic cult actually had buildings, temples that were devoted to Baal. And many, they were very popular in Ephesus. Because Ephesus was a city, it's not like it is now, but Ephesus was a port. It was right on the water. And there are a lot of trafficking coming in, a lot of trading going there. And it was a very popular place. And you can understand why the temple of Baal was very popular with people. The temple had prostitutes. You go in there and, you know, you give money in the bucket given to Baal, and you can go be with the prostitute for a while. And so, of course, there were very famous places. What about, you know, when I think of, and I go back to my old roots as a young man, as a Catholic, I always thought that God didn't want us to have fun. That's why he says things like this. Don't be sensual. Don't be, what is it? It's really all these forms are forms of lust. How is it that lust comes from this kind of soul as opposed to the healthy one? What is lust anyway? It's an inordinate desire for something. It's just an inordinate desire for anything, and that something falls into hundreds of categories. It could be power, it could be wealth, it could be sex, it could be food, it could be fame, it could be intelligence. I could have a lust to be smarter. Promotion, you name it. Plenty of forms of lust. Now, does that mean that God does not want us to have fun? Well, think about what happens when man does fulfill his lust. Well, it's actually a good question. Does man actually fulfill his lust? Can man fulfill his lust? Let's just say we'll leave sexual lust aside. Let's say just lust for money. Let's say there's a lot of that too, lust for wealth. And generally, we pick sex. Let's pick something else. We pick lust for wealth. Now, does God want to fulfill you sexually? Of course he does. But he wants you to do it in the marriage relationship. And that's far more wonderful than spreading your seed all over the place. The Word of God is very clear on that. However, how about wealth? I have a lust for wealth. Is it ever enough? Does it ever become enough for the human who has a lust for it? It actually seldom does. But what is it about that God, what God wants to provide, that the lust for wealth in the heart of man thinks that he will provide for himself? What's he looking for? Sometimes it's for security. Sometimes it's for approbation, for people to look up to him. Sometimes it's for power. And sometimes it's for just a pure, I just want a lot of stuff. Does he get that? At times, he does. But it's seasonal. You know, sometimes he's happy with his money, sometimes he's happy with his toys. He gets wealth, he buys a boat, he buys a house, he buys a fancy car. Those things get boring after a while. So what does he want? Another house, a bigger house, get more, another car, maybe a bigger boat. It's never enough. Never enough. And when it is enough, it's always seasonal. And the reason why we can say this with surety, even though we can see that we've seen it all over the world with very famous people who always crash, not all of them do, but many of them do, is that we have Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes who had it all, had everything, anything that anybody could want, and he was miserable because he was without God. How does God fulfill that desire for wealth? Well, what's the desire for wealth for? Security. Does God fulfill that? Yes. Eternal security. There's no better. Happiness. Does God fulfill that? Yes. Material things. Does God fulfill that? Yes. You can say, well, I'd like a bigger house. But then where's your motivation there? You just want stuff for you. Does God provide you with a home? If you don't think your home is beautiful, I'd invite you to go live in Kenya in the refugee camp for a few months, where people are living and they just take pieces of sheet metal that are lying around and they kind of lean them against each other. And that's what they got. And they have no running water, no sewerage system, no toilets, no showers, no nothing. Go live there for a while. You'll love your home when you come back. See, God has actually fulfilled all of these things. So does God want us to have no fun? No. He wants to supply happiness that's on his level, not on man's level. Man's level of happiness is minuscule to God. It's nothing. It's meaningless. God's happiness is eternal, and he will share it. So we'll pick it up from here tomorrow night. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided by means of your grace these things, this word, that can strengthen and help and make our heart healthy. We ask, Father, that you will again challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.